Well, I don't know about you, but that's a little taste of heaven, I think. And I don't know whether you realise how privileged you are to be in this church. It's a spiritual desert out there. And little churches struggling to just keep the doors open right across the country. And I feel much for them as well. It's truly privileged to be brought back here on the 45th anniversary. And I feel in many ways like a spectator, which is good because the Lord's done some marvellous things. People think that when we went out in our early years, we just sort of went out like in a little tinny and put our lines over and just stumbled across a great haul of fish, you know, because people were being saved in those first weeks almost every week. My wife did keep a diary of it, and some of those folks are still with us today. Some have gone to glory 45 years later. So, but there's more to the work of God than just sort of stumbling across a lucky patch of people who want to find out about how to get to heaven. And there's guidance that takes place in the man of God and in the people of God. And it took me 3 months to discern the will of God, waiting upon him and praying. And I said, I cannot but start in this high school here. And I was absolutely convinced that's where God wanted us to start. We'd been all over Adelaide, really, and surveying. But God said, with that conviction of our hearts, not with an audible voice, but this is home. I said to my dad, I don't know what it is. Every time I drive down Wright Road, I feel at home. And it was God leading us. I'm sorry, old men do stupid things and cry. I want to speak to you this morning on the new cart, because this is always a danger in this modern innovative age, is to substitute man's programs and ideas for the power of God. And the results are quite different. So if you'd open, please, your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to start, not 1 Corinthians, 1 Chronicles 13, and we'll go to chapter 15 as well. Someone has entitled the Book of Chronicles, the handbook of Old Testament revival, and it really is. It's the Spirit of God has placed it there to say, here, don't do this. If you want my blessing, go this way. This is what happens when you do this act of disobedience, and this is what happens to my people. So it's a great book to read for personal exhortation on personal revival. If it's in Chronicles, you'll find the wonderful verses in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That sounds like revival, doesn't it? For the Jewish people, but application for us in the church age. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to open our hearts to the word. Lord Jesus, we just pray that you will take these few moments we have together and be our teacher, Lord, guiding our thoughts, dear Lord, as faltering as they are, but going, checking back with the word of God and seeing whether the things being said are true. We pray our hearts will be open to the stirring of the Spirit of God, and put in some a wistful hope for a better life as a Christian, a life of victory and a life of joy, which some perhaps do not have this day. And then for some who perhaps do not know you as their personal Saviour, that today might be the day that said, this is the day I need to make my decision for Christ and hand my life over to him and to give my life to him and trust him for my Saviour. Amen. All right, so keep your Bible open to 1 Chronicles 13. The dark days of Saul's 40-year reign were past, and a new light shone from the throne of David, who by now was in his 10th year of his reign. God declared that David was a man after his own heart, his heart was seen in the deep desire to see a spiritual revival in the nation. the time of Saul was a very low spiritual tone. And Saul was very much a picture of the natural man without any spiritual desires, it seems, in his body. He's passed on, died in battle. David now, the man after God's own heart, the sweet singing psalmist who probably on the hills of Bethlehem wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," is now the king. So he wants to see the nation spiritually revived. And the key to the spiritual revival of the nation was God given his rightful place, God central and God leading. This centrality was illustrated in the camping layout of Israel in the wilderness. Do we have that picture, brother? Where's the pastor? Oh, it's up there. Oh, good. Okay. All right. Thank you. They're kind of keep ahead of these people. You can see from the picture, the artist's impression, that the ark or the tabernacle is central to the camping arrangements. And I think it's Numbers 7 says the tabernacle in the midst. The Levites, who did most of the serving there, are circling around, and then the various tribes in strategic order that God said, this is how you're going to live. But the key thing is God central, God leading. The ark in the midst. And when the Shekinah glory of God lifted off the tabernacle, that indicated that the ark and the whole nation had to move. And this would be the way they camped, is the way they went out and led. So the ark would lead, and then the Levites, and then the various tribes, as listed there, would go on the next leg of their journey. At the heart of the Jewish worship was the Ark of the Covenant. That's not the ark that Noah built, that's too heavy to carry for 40 years in the wilderness. That wonderful crafted gold-covered box in which the Ten Commandments were cradled. The top of the ark with its two overarching cherubim was one moulded piece of gold. This seat, or what Luther translated in our Bible, or came through him, the mercy seat, you don't sit on it, was the top of this box, was the place where these cherubims were. And then in the corners of this golden covered box were four carrying rings through which the poles, we got a picture of that now, we have, thank you. These are really good, these cinematographers we got here. And they carried the Ark of God on their shoulders with the poles going through those connecting rings. That's God's method of moving the emblem and the reality of his presence there. This enabled the sons of Kohath to carry the ark on their shoulders when and as required. Now, the ark normally resided in the most holy part of the tabernacle behind the heavy veil, which was beautifully embroidered also with as blue with cherubim overarching there. There were strict instructions in God's word as to how the ark was prepared for transportation. And you can read about that in Numbers 4 and 5 and following. The sons of Aaron would remove the veil of the temple while at the same time enveloping the ark within its folds, thus shielding the ark from the carnal gaze of man and also the touch of man. And finally, a blue cloth was passed over this veil-covered ark, and that it was the poles were placed in there and the ark was ready to be removed. Now, as we look at what happened when David tried to bring God back central and leading, we'll see that he struck some difficulties. And the difficulties were on his end and not God's. When you seek the Lord and feel like you've been knocked around a bit and rebuffed, the problem is not on God's end, it's on your end. So bear that in mind. You say, well, what does this ark that happened all those years ago have to do with the Christian church? Well, there's some applications for us in the church because we do not worship at a physical temple or tabernacle that has passed for us. But the Bible says, and Paul said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that ye," that's the plural, "ye all, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The context there in chapter 3, as your pastor has probably taught you, was talking about the church there in Corinth. He's saying you as a congregation are the temple of God. Not this building, not this is a chapel. This is not a church, it's a chapel. You are the church, the people of the church, and the people as the body of Christ in this place here and other places, of course, is the place that Paul is addressing here. And he says, you as a group of people are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Not every church can claim that. But if you're a Bible-believing, sincerely following the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, and you've been born again, then God dwells not only in your heart, but also in the corporate life of his body in the church in this place. If any man defile the temple of God, the church in this place where the Holy Spirit has been used of God and so much at home, him shall God destroy. It's a serious matter to upset or to pollute, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. If any man defile the temple of God, if you defile the church and upset the Holy Spirit of God so he is grieved or actually retracts his whole presence, the Ichabods, then the persons doing that are really responsible. That doesn't mean to say that you won't have a disagreement with your pastor, and you may need to say, look, pastor, I think the Bible says this. He has to listen to you. We're not talking about dictatorships. We're talking about how the Holy Spirit reacts to people who are hell-bent on bringing carnality into the church and polluting the church and still saying we're Christians. Now, I want to look at a number of things here. First of all, is David's desire. And you'll be thrilled to know I have three D's. I thought I couldn't come here without alliteration because this is the headquarters of alliteration here. I gave it away a long time ago. I tried and tried and tried. And by the time I spent an hour in Roger's Thesaurus looking for the third D, I said, forget it, no? Just put down what is the truth there. You can actually preach without it. Okay, so. But this happened this way. David's desire was a good desire. And it's expressed in a psalm, which is interesting. If you can hold your hand there in 1 Chronicles 15 and go to the middle of your Bible to Psalm 132, we're going to read a little bit of it, because it refers to this very incident of David's desire to bring back the Ark of God. So Psalm 132 says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. That's serious, isn't it? Where he says, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Now look at this strange statement. Lo, we found it. We found the ark. Oh, we found it in Ephratah. Sorry, we heard of it in Ephratah, which is around the Bethlehem area. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Back to 1 Chronicles 13, please. Expressed in Psalm 132, David is really heart set on bringing God back central and leading into the center of the nation as absolutely essential for the spiritual upbuilding and prosperity of the nation and for God's blessing to rest on. I don't know how you feel about God central in your life and God leading. That's the two most important things that you can have. Is God central in your life, or is he just on the peripheral? We call out to him and we have a need, or the bank's running low. Okay. Is he central to your life, and is he sovereign? There's almost two C's there. Okay. So David had already expressed this, already had his residence on Mount Zion. They had recently taken the Jerusalem from the, I believe it was the Jebusites. And so he had built his palace there, and he wanted God's presence on Mount Zion, which was God's will in the long term there. But he had a problem to overcome. It seems that the ark had been lost. If they found it, then they were looking for it. If they're looking for it, it was lost. How was the presence of God so sidelined that nobody seemed to have known what happened to it? What terrible tragedy had taken place that Israel had lost the manifest presence of God? We read in 1 Samuel 7:2, get some hints on this. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long. For it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That's a good sign. David traced the ark to the home of Abimelech. But as you read the other scriptures and this psalm, it appears that the ark may have been moved from place to place for a total of about 70 years. You say, why was the ark moved from place to place? Well, I remind you, at Nob, where the tabernacle settled without the ark, David fled there, and because they fed him and gave direction from God for him as a fugitive from King Saul slaughtered all the priesthood. If he's capable of slaughtering all the priesthood to save his own sovereignty, I would suggest to you he's all got the capacity to completely destroy the ark. So the ark had been moving around, but the house of Abimelech, even after those years, so there was about 70 years it took place, 20 years during Samuel's reign, 40 years under Saul's reign, and we're now 10 years into David's reign. It's 70 years since the ark was placed in the house of Abimelech. Now, how did it get out of the tabernacle into the house of Abimelech? You're the people searching this out this morning. Now, in 1 Samuel, there was a calamity at Shiloh, because as you open the book of Samuel, you find that Shiloh is where the tabernacle was, with Eli and his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in control of the priesthood. Into this terrible situation, God saw fit to allow a woman who is an intercessory prayer to dedicate her baby Samuel to be raised from the time he was weaned to manhood in this sort of environment. And it is a miracle that Samuel came out of that. It was the prayers of his mother, I believe, there with that being the man of God he was in a very, very lonely time. And we do have to put down to the eventual revival here that Samuel was already itinerant preaching around through the nation and seeking to raise the spiritual and moral tone of the nation. Now, the calamity at Shiloh was simply this, 1 Samuel 4:3, when the people were come into the camp. Now, the Philistines had come to attack God's people, and they're well within reach now of Shiloh. They come up the valleys from their main cities on the plain of Israel, and there, and so Israel goes out to battle against these long-term enemies. And they had a very bad first day. They lost 4,000 soldiers. So they're saying, what's going on? Why has God let us down? Okay. So if you read 1 Samuel, you see what the problem is. It's in the heart of the spiritual life of the people. And it's reflected in the priesthood. of an Eli who's weak and can't control his lecherous sons, who would, when someone would come and bring an offering to the Lord, the fat had to be burned. And then the priests could eat the sodden or the boiled meat. But Eli's sons would come along and say, hang on, before you destroy that, the priest needs to have his piece here. And they say, well, okay, and you're the offering, you've bought this thing to the Lord. And now this priest comes along, this burly priest, said, I want a hunk of that for my family. Well, so, sir, he said, if you don't give it to me, I'm going to take it by force. It's in the Bible. Now, you're trying to worship God. You're trying to get right with your heart with the Lord or confess your sins to the Lord. And you've got these mongrels coming in wanting your sacrifice with the fat so they can have a barbecue. So it's the Holy Spirit shows us that to show you how corrupt the nation is. As priest-like people. Like people, like priests. And so we're looking at a very terrible situation, and God had already sent a prophet to Eli and to make it worse, these two men were immoral men, were abusing their role and preying on the vulnerable women. The Bible says they lay with the women that came to worship. And the old man knew about it and he couldn't pull them up and wouldn't pull them up and wouldn't displease them. And so God sent a prophet to him, not Samuel, and said, your priesthood is over. You're on notice here because you allowed your sons made themselves vile and you restrained them not. Now that's encouraging to parents. If you have a wayward son, you can at least stand before God and say, Lord, I did my best to restrain him or her from going into gross and terribly destructive sin. Not the outcome we wanted, but God would have honoured the old man had he pulled him up. So we're looking at a very low situation. So God allows the hostile nations to come and chasten the nation in war. And they lose 4,000 on day one. So they say, well, what are we going to do? 1 Samuel 4:3, the people were come into the camp. The elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us? God has smitten us today before the Philistines. God gets blamed. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hands of our enemies. So the people said to Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle was, that they might bring thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant. So as they come out into the field, there's a great cheer. Hurrah, hurrah! We're going to win now because the ark's here. What in the world are you doing taking the ark out into the battle like that? Wrenching God's presence out of the tabernacle. No prayer involved here. Just bring the ark. Bring it that it may save us. And so the Philistines said, we've got to be really brave now because these are the gods that got Israel out of Egypt and we're superstitious fellows. And they said, we've got to really quit ourselves like men. Well, they didn't have to try too hard because 1 Samuel 4:10 says the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten. They fled every man into his tent and there was a very great slaughter and there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. A breathless runner goes back to Shiloh to give the terrible news that Israel has suffered a most unprecedented defeat before their enemies there. And so they rush in there and Eli's sitting there like he usually is sitting somewhere and they come up and tell Eli, we've been defeated, we've been slaughtered out there. And what's worse, the ark of God has been taken and your two sons have died in battle. And now it says, when he heard that the ark of God had been taken, not the two sons taken, the shock of it, he fell backwards off his seat and broke his neck, for he was heavy, the Bible says. A Phineas's wife was almost full term with a child. And the Bible says when she heard about the Ark of God being taken, she went into labor and lost her life in giving birth to a son. The son was saved, the mother died. And the midwife said, "Be of good cheer, you've given birth to a son." But she did not regard any of that. She just said, "Call his name Ichabod." Because of the ark. She was more concerned about the ark than the death of her husband. Poor woman. What hope she must have had. In the early days of marrying a priest, a man of God, that she could support and have a godly home, and it seems that she was more concerned about the ark than anything else. The application is clear, isn't it? The betrayal takes place with some people in marriage. They're like that, where you purport yourself to be a godly individual and wanting to serve God, and from about 10 days into the marriage, you never show up in church again. That's a betrayal. You're a cheat. So Shiloh was devastated. We know that from other scriptures, because even many, many years later, hundreds of years later, when Jeremiah was dealing with another lot of hardheads and said, God is going to judge this city of Jerusalem and make it like Shiloh with no inhabitants. The people got angry. They knew exactly what he was saying. They court-martialed him out there somewhere in the forum somewhere there and said, "Please explain your words that this city is going to be destroyed." He just reiterated it. It was a devastation. And I'm suggesting right then the tabernacle had to be rescued quick, smart, and got out of there, reading between the lines. Because we don't find the tabernacle there anymore and the ark is gone. Now think about this for a moment. What is the greatest loss in all this? The greatest loss is this, that the tabernacle continued to function without the ark. I know that from reading the scriptures. Because you find in 1 Samuel 21:1, we find the ark at Nob. And at the ark of Nob, when David came as a fugitive and there's men are hungry, they said, "Have you got any bread?" He said, "We've only got the showbread, which has been before the Lord." That's a tabernacle statement. You know about the table of showbread. So the tabernacle was in Nob, but the ark wasn't there. And yet the priests were continually doing their sacrifices and keeping the lamps burning and slaughtering the animals and shedding the blood here and all of that. But God is not there. You see, a church can keep functioning when God is not there. But if you're one of the worshippers, eventually you'd start to get, it might take a little while, and you'll realize there's a terrible loss of reality in your spiritual life. That's if you're conscious enough to recognize it. A church can keep going, and the machinery can keep going, when God has written Ichabod over it, the glory has departed. That's something I fear, have feared all through my ministry. That no church that I was responsible for would have Ichabod written over it, whatever the cost of keeping God central and leading. This is the tragedy of the Laodicean church, of course. The machinery's there. We're rich, increased with goods. Where is the Lord? Well, you love this verse. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any person, any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." And many people have trusted the Lord Jesus, and you can do that today on that verse. He does knock at human hearts' doors, and that's what it's saying there. But the greater tragedy is that the Lord Jesus is outside of the church knocking on the door to see if any one person might make him central and leader of the life. God wants to dwell in the corporate life of the church. The most important thing in this church is, and the question is the Holy Ghost at home in our midst? And each member has a responsibility here as well. So that's David's desire. Let's look at David's disaster. I'm going to read now chapter 13 of Chronicles 4 to 9. It says here, and the congregation said that the thing was so, they would do so, they would bring the ark up, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So here we have a situation where David consults, in verse 1, with the captains and thousands and hundreds and with every leader. David said that all the congregation, if it seem good unto you and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also the priests and Levites which are in the cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim, that was the home of Abinadab. Well, it wasn't the home, but it's the place that it finally ended up, in the town there, which is interesting. That means the city of the woods. David went up and all Israel to Baalah, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up the ark of God of the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Now, this is a day of high optimism. I mean, we sense the thrill here of everybody singing and the music, and I believe God was here and in that. But it is a very stirring thing when you get a large number of people all absolutely unified on a project here. And this is a good project, isn't it? You can't really knock it. They want God back in the nation. So it all seemed right to all of Israel, and David consulted and made sure he brought everyone with him, which is probably a good idea. It was a day of high optimism, a day of consensus. Everybody must have it right. Wrong? Right? The motive was, well, the idea was good. The goal was to bring the Lord back central where he should be. It was a day of consensus, but also a day of pride. And I sense this a little bit in 13:2b. It says here, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, with them also the priests and the Levites, which are in the cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. Just a little thought there. There's just a little bit of being too big in the picture sometimes. Let us bring the ark of God, it says in another place, to us. We the people. It sounds good, doesn't it? And it's true. We want revival, Lord. We want you to really... Why do you want revival? We want it here, not over there. Not at some other assembly out here. We want it here. You see what I mean? It can be very much self-serving, even then the spiritual goal is correct. What does God think about this? Is the church redeemable? Or should it be closed down? You know, what does God think about it? We just want the Lord to be with us. Us 40 and no more, or whatever. It's a day of innovation, verse 7, which says here, and they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Azar and Ahio drove the cart. It was a day of great enthusiasm. Look at verse 8. I really enjoyed the music this morning, and it's wonderful. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps. We've got them here this morning, haven't we? And with psalteries and timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. The day of great enthusiasm. But there comes into this amazing big convention of the nation now lining the streets or the way between Kirjath-Jearim and the 10-mile journey of a steep ascent unto Mount Zion. And they're there in their thousands and the music's playing and everybody is at a high pitch of expectation. This is a wonderful revival we're having. And in the middle of it all, there's a sudden judgment of God, verse 9 and 10. When they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before the Lord. I thought a lot about Uzzah this last week. What sort of a man was he? Did he have a family? Probably. Was he a loyal man? He may well have been very loyal to his leaders and to David. I'm sure David's not going to put someone up and say, oh, I don't know, I can't stand this job, but I'll do it anyway. I'll drive the oxen and get the job done, you know? No, no. I believe he's probably a very, very loyal follower. But the sudden judgment of God, a man falls off the cart before all the gazing eyes and before all the blowing cymbals and the singing groups there, and he lies prone in this rather rough part of the track there. Only one man's on the cart now, and the people rush over there and they can't find a mark on him. But he's dead. You're thinking hard thoughts about God, I'm sure. Some of you might be. What sort of God's that? I'll do that, you see. Well, God is a holy God. And God has spelled out in his word that none were permitted to touch the ark of his presence. In fact, the Kohathites, which were the ones that should have been involved in this and appeared not to be, were particularly warned by God that this is your job. Your single job when we move, you're responsible for just simply carrying the ark. The Aaron and his priests will cover it. You just put it on your shoulders and you carry it every step of the way through the wilderness, across the Jordan River, up into the campaigns there and into Shiloh. Every step of that ark was taken on human feet. It's a long way. So why don't you just put it on ox cart and, you know, get the transport, take it up there and it would be a lot easier, wouldn't it? That's not God's method. We'll talk about that in a minute. But whose idea was this anyway? It was obviously David and his decision makers decided it would be a good idea to put the Ark of God on a cart. And you'll see in a moment that the ark should never have been on a cart. I remember my dad saying to me sometimes, and like we do some foolish things as children, you probably didn't have that problem, but I did. And, you know, we'd be doing something dangerous, and God says, and my father said, you're tempting God. I said, what do you mean by that? Tempting God. You remember what Satan said to the Lord? Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. trust the angels to catch you. And the Lord said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You can't put God into a double bind where he has to act. It's sort of like the stupid things that atheists say. Can God make a rock so big he couldn't lift it? It's stupid stuff. Wicked stuff. It's a double bind. And if you put God in a situation where the ark is precarious and his name is going to be at stake, if it tumbles off the ark and the Ten Commandments go all over the place and are smashed and the whole cherubims and everything is one big disaster, you say, why didn't God stop that? Because you put God in a situation where you put him in a double compromise. That's tempting God. It's the sort of thing that sometimes wild preachers do. And they stand up in the pulpit, of American ones mainly, and say, if I don't get a half $1 million by the end of the week, then God's going to kill me. It's stupid stuff. So it's a day of great judgment by God, and I want you to think about Uzzah a bit, and I want you, especially if you're in leadership, to think about Uzzah. Putting the Ark of God on that cart was a carnal act. And I couldn't help but thinking of the young men that have gone out into ministry to work under a senior pastor who's placed in a situation where he's destroyed. And using his loyalty, abusing it, and destroying it. For instance, I can think of one as a Baptist Union Church. This young man told me this. He's now a family man. He's straight out of college, and he became the assistant pastor of the church, which I won't name. And the pastor made a lot of innovative ideas and changes. And then he went off to America for 3-6 months or something and left the church in the hands of his faithful, his very loyal man. When he came back, he found the church from America, he found the church in a state of chaos where the people said they don't like these new ideas. And he allowed the assistant pastor to take all the blame for the new ideas which he had commanded before he left for the States. That young man never stepped back, that I'm aware of, into a pulpit again. We had his family attending our church for a while, very fine family. But you can destroy young ministers in different ways. You can develop carnal methods in the church of God to make up for the vacuum, for the lack of God's presence, either he's grieving or he's not even there. For the carnal methods there, you can destroy your leaders. And some of these worship teams are just moral traps, people. I'm talking about the team leader, talking about those who do worship. We had a lady visit our church for a while, very fine young lady. She said, oh, I've worn out. She said, for the last 2 years I've been doing worship. Well, I wonder how you do that. She's been doing it. One of the groupies on the stage. Well, that's a very serious thing for a pastor to use carnal methods to develop his church. I remember being on the Adelaide Youth for Christ committee years ago, when Youth for Christ was a bit better than it is today. And one of the senior Union Baptist ministers was sort of championing the cause, and he came down to encourage us. So we're all sitting there in this house waiting to hear these words of encouragement from the man of God. And he said, well, you've proved it before. He said, you put the program on, you'll get the crowds. I thought, well, he's just gone down, down there on my estimate. Okay. So it was a day of great humiliation and chastisement for David. And look at David's reactions, verse 11. He was angry. David was displeased. The word is in the present tense, so he kept getting displeased for quite a while. And the word means to get hot. And I asked the question, who was he hot with? What was the object of David's? So that wretched oxen, you know, if it only just put its foot in the right spot, that stupid thing should be shot. No, it wasn't. Was he angry at Uzzah? I don't think so. I think it's very likely he was angry with God. Because it says here, and David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. So if he was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, who was he displeased at or angry with? God. Or David was angry with God. God, you let me down. We did all this for you, and now you let me down. Then there was fear. Verse 12a. David was afraid of God that day, saying, what did he say there? Let's see what he said. 12a. It says here, David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? He's still very essential in this, isn't he? And then there was perplexity, 12b, which says here, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? How can we have God's blessing on the nation? We've done everything that we know that we could in preparation to make this a wonderful event, and here God has stopped the whole procession midstream. Now there's a measure of stubbornness there too, because I think in 13 I sense it a little bit there. It says, so David brought not the ark home to himself. Notice it, to himself again. To the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Let's just get this project off our plate. Levites, where are you? You carry the ark into that house of Obed-Edom there, and we're done with the whole idea. We're not going to see God like this again. Every time we pray for revival, we have a church split. I say to my wife, she says she's praying for revival. I said, don't do it. Every time you pray for revival, we have people leave. But sometimes I've had to say, well, that's part of the revival. But it can be perplexing sometimes. We have tried so hard, but we have got so little. We've sowed and sowed and sowed, but, you know, what's the point? You know? Well, obedience is good, whatever you kind of bring in. But I notice also that David diverts some of his energies to other projects. He has to keep fighting the Philistines, but he also builds his own house. Chapter 50, he already had a palace, so he's building more and more houses. You know what that means, doesn't it? You've been there. Well, you know, if we try to serve God, but didn't work out. So what are you doing now? Oh, we just bought a new home and putting on a granny flat and a few things and got an investment property somewhere and... yeah, we've got big ideas. Yeah. God? Oh. Well, no. David said, well, I'll put my energies into building my own house. Well, thankfully, David didn't stay very long in that condition. And one of the things about David you'll realise when you're there, there's another passage which I preached on years ago, so, and David recovered all. And one of the most amazing things about David is his ability to spiritually recover. Think about his life. Incredible. It's not incredible that a man of God could commit adultery, but it's far more unlikely that he would ever recover to his former position of teaching sinners God's way. The salvation of God. And David recovered and had this ability. So we see this. All right, let's look now thirdly and lastly at David's delight. Chapter 15, 1 to 3. I read for you. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath God chosen to carry the ark of God to minister to him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of God unto his place which he had prepared for it. Now, I think it was about 3 months that this ark was in the house of Obed-Edom. And what caused David now to change his heart and mind? There's a few things we can see here. How did God work in David during these 3 months? Well, he observed some things. It's good to observe. In 1 Chronicles 13 and 14, so the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. What about the house of Uzzah? The same God who slew Uzzah is now blessing Obed-Edom. Well, God's got favourites. God has got principles he works on. And here, what was the cause of death and disgrace for the whole nation and heartache was now proving, so this is amazing. What do you mean it's amazing, says David? Well, haven't you heard? Obed-Edom, his wife's having another baby, and their flocks are increasing, and there's money pouring into the house, and the young people there are just serving God, and they love the Lord, and all they want to do is be around the house of God and do whatever they can and serve. And you know that by the time we get to Solomon, the house of Obed-Edom had 86 relatives, descendants, who all became doorkeepers in the house of God. And some of them appear to have a double ministry in music as well, because doorkeepers are very close to where the music's going on, you see. Isn't that amazing? Blessing on this man and his descendants from, and a curse in a sense on Uzzah. So David's looking at this and says, well, this is strange. God isn't against us. He's blessing this humble man. So maybe I need to rethink some things. It is strange, isn't it, really? In a church, sometimes you can get your head in a really bad way and your heart, you can feel disgruntled and not happy with this and not happy with that, something else. I remember one of our dear younger Christians years ago here went out after the service, and I tend to shake people's hands, and he said, Pastor, I got absolutely nothing out of the sermon today, so it would have been better to stay home and read my Bible. This is unusual for him because he was always very, you know, but, so obviously something was troubling him. And I said, that's strange, brother. I said, why can't you just put your feet under the table and eat like everybody else does? We've got people over here who just devouring the word and loving it. There's people being saved here. There's people being blessed here. But you're in this state where everything is grey and horrible, you know. Well, that dear brother still rings me now and again, and he's still on fire for the Lord. And Vic Hubbard, you'd know Vic Hubbard, of course. There's a neighbour of yours. And still going on for the Lord today. But he went through a bit of a tough spot there, and the church looked, you know, like he wasn't getting much out of the sermons. And you know, I'm praying my heart out and studying my heart out, my eyeballs out. And but that can happen, can't it? God is still blessing while you're getting all the way to the deal. And then I think we study here, it's quite clear that David had been reading the Bible. Numbers 7:9 says, but the sons of Kohath he gave none. Now, when you look at the context there, it's wagon wheels. Wagons and wheels. The rich men gave 6 wagons to help the ministry of moving the tabernacle. So to Merari, he seemed to be the main heavy lifter, they gave 2 of those wagons so that they could put all the poles and the heavy part of the structure of the tabernacle on board, which they needed help for. And then for other groups, they had just 1 wagon. But for this particular group, the Kohaths, the sons of Kohath, it says he gave, and the sons of Kohath, he gave none. Why? Why did these people didn't get a cart, a new cart? Because the service of the sanctuary belonged unto them, that they should bear upon their shoulders. Well, that seems strange, doesn't it? Why should this group have to literally carry, this is heavy, you've got tablets of stone in there, and gold is very heavy, and they've got to carry this every step of the way from the borders of Egypt into Canaan. Only two times did the ark not travel on foot, and both times ended up in disaster. Two carts. But I want to say to you, it's a wise thing when you really feel that God has let you down and you have been betrayed by the Lord. Somebody's called it the betrayal barrier. That you don't rush off and get all bitter against God and the root of bitterness spring up and poison everybody else and drag all your family down with you. Please take your Bible and get alone with God. David got past being ticked off with God and started or continued to read his Bible. And he said, well, I never. I can see now why God did what he did. I can now see why it seemed that God was so much against us. So in 1 Chronicles 15:11, it says here, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Abinadab, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto his place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first attempt, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. For that we sought him, not it, him, not after the due order. Notice the higher tone of reverence towards God. We inquired not at it in the days. Well, you say, well, David was a man who should have known better than that. That's true. But you know, every person is affected by the day in which they live. We're unconsciously affected by the philosophies all around us, and we have to be tested by the word of God. And David had a lower view of God than he should have had. So he said in the bring again the ark, we inquired not at it. In 1 Chronicles 15, it says that we sought him. We didn't seek him after the due order. David recognized that the approach to God is important. How you approach God is important. I'll give you an example of how not to approach God. We went to Bible college in Springfield, Missouri. To us, a radio that would turn on as an alarm clock in the morning was something amazing in those days. But someone gave us one. They had a surplus, as they did. So we set our alarm so we could get up for the morning. We set it to the college radio station. Big mast went up through, 3,000 students, and it would radiate about a 25-mile radius and pumping out preaching, and good preaching, and mainly southern gospel music. I got a bit tired of it, but there's nothing wrong with it. We set it to this college radio station, and to wake us at about whatever time it was, we had to be in class by, I think it was 7 o'clock. And all of a sudden, I'm lying in bed and I hear this, I wake up to this music. And this little hard band with a bit of a steel sound was clanging away saying, I want to play lead guitar behind Jesus. And I thought, I've got the wrong station. And I looked and said, no, it's our college radio station. Something had slipped through the disc jockey there and he's put this on. In just one sentence, this musician had portrayed my Lord and Saviour, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, as a leader in a rock and roll band. I want to play lead guitar behind Jesus. That's a very disgusting and low view of God. He is not the man upstairs. He's the living God. He's not JC. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can pray all you like to Jesus to be saved, and you won't be saved until you recognize that he's Lord and that he is Son of God and God the Son. You might as well pray to Santa Claus to be saved. He can be everywhere at the same time of the year and give you anything you ask for. Maybe he can try him out as a God. So now we see the second attempt to bring the ark to Zion. And at verse 15, chapter 15, verse 2, then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And my application, that is, there's no substitute for believers getting under the burden of God. There's many wonderful things that we have to propagate knowledge and information. This is probably going out today on live streaming. In our small church in Bathurst, we live stream, and it's been a blessing. We have people coming an hour and 20 minutes away from the scrub. They have to almost have been towed through the mud to get out of their property to get to us, an hour and 20 each way. They turned up with their teenage children, and he said, you don't know us. We've been watching you for some months or weeks on live streaming. So that use those things, but that's not the point. The point is that God has chosen you to carry the choice treasure of his son in the cradle of your heart. You have a holy of holies in you, your spirit, soul, and body. And when the Spirit of God came into you at the new birth, our Lord Jesus, in that sense, his spiritual sense, took up residence and presence in the holiest of all in your life. There's no substitute for, you cannot contract out of the burden that God wants to give you over souls and the work of God. And there's some things you can't innovate on. So in all of our service, we should follow David's example when he said in 2 Samuel 24:24, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, my God, of that which doth cost me nothing. There is no substitute for getting on your feet and going down to the city square and handing out tracts. There's no substitute for getting on your feet and going to the homes of the doors. It's a very, very old-fashioned method. There's no substitute for going to the marketplace. That's what Paul did. He didn't sit in an air-conditioned office saying, I don't need to go anywhere. I just punch, you know, codes into the computer and that does everything for me. I remember seeing an American missionary, the interdenominational type of a missionary he was, and he kept pumping out these reports of all the places he sent all these tracts to. He said, the postman goes to everybody. Well, that's good. It's a good idea. I want to say, no, you don't post something someone who has got a tract. But what I noticed was, because the American people don't know that most of Australia is full of kangaroos and desert, that he had these little white circles around the main capitals of of Australia, but the word was going out so fast across the country. The guy's a shark. But apart from that, there's no substitute. You can't give it all to the postman or the electronic media. So why such antiquated means of service, some might say? Use the new carts of the modern age. Get you a smart web page for your church, which we've tried to do. Away with the old-fashioned methods of prayer and personal witness, being a foot soldier for the Lord. Some tell us we will never see revival until we embrace God's gift to us of contemporary Christian music. That's what we were told from one of our men. And I'm sorry to tell you, I don't find any glee in this. He's no longer in the ministry. The CCM with its sensuality and rock rhythms, God is not only interested in enthusiasm, in our unanimity and our ingenuity. There is no substitute for carrying the personal presence of the risen Lord in the temples of our body to lost and needy people. The Kohathites had a steep ascent ahead of them. It's hard enough to walk on the flat, but they're actually climbing to Mount Zion. They're partway there. So we find the singers and the musicians were mustered, verses 6 to 24. And then verse 25 says, so David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And I like that word, with joy. That's the first entrance they've got there. Where the Holy Ghost rests on an inner church, there will be joy. That's not just shallow happiness. It is joy in sorrow or in prosperity or in adversity. It's a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that cannot be counterfeited. So you see these, we saw some clips last night of these worship leaders there. They were painted up and putting on these sappy smiles, and their eyes are as dead as a fish. That's not joy. That's just pumped up soulish carnality. So joy is not happiness. It's the fruit of the Spirit that cannot be counted. The joy will be evident in congregational singing in the church, and I believe it's here today. Visitors, both lost and saved, recognize this supernatural joy in the congregational singing. There will also be a renewed appreciation of the blood sacrifices there was for David. At the very beginning of their service, the Bible tells us of their second attempt. In 2 Samuel 6:13, it says, "And it was so that when they had that bear the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings." At the end of their service, there was more sacrifices. 1 Chronicles 15:26, it came to pass when God helped the Levites. So they've already reached the summit. And God has helped them with that steep climb to take this in his appointed way, that bear the Ark of the Covenant, that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. The ascent to Mount Zion was physically rigorous. God helped the Levites, who upon arriving at the tent especially prepared for the ark, offered seven bullocks and seven rams. So when God manifests himself in our midst, the blood will become very important in maintaining those spiritual conditions for continued blessing. Revivals can be very evanescent. And I think there's a lesson comes out of this. David really wanted God's presence at the national capital. But God's presence in the national capital or in the church sometimes needs to be, there needs to be preparation in the people for the Spirit's, I use the word coming, okay. Now we know he's with the believer. I'm talking about his fullness resting on a church. You want revival, we think we know what it means, but are the people prepared for it? Very many genuine revivals are evanescent. They seem to come in and sweep over a period, well, they used to in history, of people who had a reverence for God but were lost, and many would get saved, and then in 3 weeks the revival's gone, or a year it's gone, or two. We need to prepare people for personal revival that lasts. It's what Andrew Murray said in about the beginning of the 19th century. The world evangelical leaders had a big meeting and they said, "What can we do? The population is outstripping our evangelism. We're losing ground as a church." This is in their day. And people said, "Well, we need more prayer." And Murray talked about this. And Murray wrote a book. He read all their articles and submissions and wrote an answer called The State of the Church. Found it very interesting reading. He says, when we think of revival, we think very often of the revivals of Moody and Sankey, which were wonderful times. But he said those revivals were mainly aimed at winning the lost, and through the winning the lost, the reviving of the church in some measure. But he said those converts were received into a church which quickly slumped back into the status quo that they had been, and even the leadership lost their spiritual fervor. And so these new converts quickly dropped to the level of the spiritual thermometer in the church. It's one thing to get people saved, but they're going to be added to a lukewarm church. Those Christians are going to struggle, like Samuel would have had to struggle amongst a perverted church, perverted a nation of priests there. to maintain a spiritual life. If they're brought into a church that's warm and hot and people around them can help them with the principles of walking with God, the principles of the spiritual life, they can begin to grow and say, this is normal Christianity. So Murray said, when we say that we need a revival far deeper and more prevailing than those of Moody and Sankey and others, he said, we're apt to be misunderstood. But we need a revival of holiness. And he quoted that verse, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord when I shall be sanctified in you. Now that's God's word to Israel. The heathen shall know, the evangelism of Israel will be effective when I have been set apart, especially when I am sanctified in you believers. So the longevity of this church is very much dependent upon the vitality of the members here in their constant putting into principle the pathway to the cross, the positional truths, dead in Christ, raised with Christ, trusting the Holy Spirit to live through them for the very existence of the church and for the sake of those who have been brought into the church. So I believe that you will soon see, if you really start to seek the Lord for personal revival, the old devil is going to be very close to you and accusing you of this, accusing you of that. And you think, why? I might as well give up. If I'm that bad, then... And he might use a Christian to give you an unkind jab that way. You're just a... You know, someone said to me years ago, I won't say who it was, I was just a new Christian struggling with my early steps of the Lord, and family members said, you're just an indoor devil, an outdoor angel. And I thought, why don't I just give up the Christian life? Words straight out of the serpent's mouth, see. And the effect of that is that you just shy away from pursuing the Lord, and that's just what the devil wants, because he's not worried about a backslider. He's not worried about a carnal believer. They're already doing a lot of his work and they're no threat to his kingdom. But let someone say, I'm not going to stop until I know the Lord is central and leading in my life, and I want his Holy Spirit to refresh me day by day as I practice my position in Christ there. The devil says, oh, we've got to do something with this guy to neutralize him. So someone come along and say, well, you know, and throw some criticism. And that's when you need the blood of Christ. I'll give you an example. You've probably heard this before. We've been in this ministry for several years, and another brother was going to start a church over here in Campbelltown area, I think it was. And so I said, well, you know, I'll come over and give you a day's door knocking. We'll go out together and see what we can do, see what we can find on the first day. So before I left the house in Flagstaff Hill, my teenagers call it Flogstaff Hill, the phone rang. I was about to go out this first day, and I picked up the phone, and this voice says, did you tell my father on Sunday to give up his bowls? I said, pardon? Did you tell my father to give up his bowling? I said, well, excuse me, who's calling? He said, listen here, I'm paying for this call. You answer my question. Did you or did you not? I said, look, I remember speaking to this man and he was saying, look, I really must give up my bowls and get into church. I didn't tell him to give up his bowls, but, you know, I just probably said, amen. The pastor has started to say a lot of those things, amen. You know? Well, that's wonderful. You know? It's good. So I said, well, he just kept on and on and on, and I thought, I'm getting hot here. Everything I say is twisted around. And he said, I know who you are, Ian Weston. I didn't have a clue was. So I thought, well, I think the best thing I can do is just put the phone down. So quietly put it down. I walked around the kitchen, took some deep breaths, hoping he'd hang up. And I came back and I went, The voice said, "Are you going to answer my questions or am I wasting my time?" I thought, down and go for another walk. And the voice on the other end said, I hung up. And that man got saved eventually, praise the Lord. But I think we had a common interest in a girl once. I was only a teenager, it's puppy stuff, you know, but I don't know. Anyway, there it was. So I get in my car and I drive across Adelaide to northeastern suburbs here, and I'm arguing with something, my thoughts. And they're going along, "Did you give this man your best? You know, you're a minister. You didn't answer his questions." So, yeah, I know. Well, perhaps I didn't handle it right, you know. I should have done something different. Well, why don't you just pull the car off into a little park area on the northeast road there and have a wee word of prayer with the Lord about this and get it all confessed, and then the Lord will be able to use you today. Well, thankfully, I've been reading about entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus from Andrew Murray that week, and I'm going to share some of this tonight with you, God willing, on personal revival. And I recognised it. That is a satanic attack. Well, I didn't see it that at the point. I was still bewildered. How can God use me when I treat people like this? I didn't pull across. I remember saying out loud as I'm driving down the road, people think you're mad, I said, "Lord, whether I'm guilty or not, I can't solve this sin problem unless I'm in your presence. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." What about confession of sin? It comes after prayer for daily bread. The Lord said, "I'm not going to throw you out as my child. I'm going to feed you while I keep dealing with you." Now, what were those sins that you wanted to confess? There's an order. So I said, whether I'm guilty or not, Lord, I'm coming now consciously into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, and I'm going to stay there until I know what you think about this. And the clouds disappeared. And, you know, the devil was saying, "Did you give that man the best, your best?" I gave that man an hour, I reckon, of my time. And so I stepped out of the car feeling a bit better, and I said to Tony out there, "Well, we're ready to go." So we went around this little block. The first block I did, it was okay. Little tiny blocks away. Second block, a young woman came to the door, and she was just fruit waiting to be picked for the gospel. I thought, wow, this lady, I'm sure, is ripe to be saved, and if I lead her in a prayer, I think she'll be saved. But think, Weston. Get the new pastor in there to lead her to Christ, because she'll need to relate to him. But I said, you need to hop foot around and get to see this lady. So the new pastor did. Now, he hasn't even had a church service yet. Knocked on the door, led her to the Lord and the husband to the Lord. She became the church pianist and he became the church treasurer. And I thought, I wonder what would have happened if I had cowered to Satan's accusations that day and had a wee word of prayer and got on a guilt trip through the prayer meeting and be going around saying, "Oh, dear Lord, I don't think you do it. How can you use a loser like me? But oh, here I am, I'll knock this door." It would show, wouldn't it? Anyway, that's just to show you here how important the blood is to keep you in touch with the Lord. And then we see here, and of course the book of Hebrews is great, and we'll probably be there tonight, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Service. Purge your conscience to serve. It's very hard to serve God with a conscience that's kicking the daylights out of you. Now, the conscience could be right or it could be under a false accusation. You can only work that out in the presence of the Lord with your eye upon the blood of Christ. God will tell you. And then for David, the wells of psalmology are opened. 1 Chronicles 16:7, "Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord unto the hand of Asaph and his brethren." So it was a great joyous occasion, and the Ark of God is now in the tent that David had made. So it's still a temporary accommodation, and it stays separate from the Ark even until the reign of Solomon, and then is reunited with all the other sacrifices and things in the new temple. So just a few things to sort of ask you some questions as we close out, or some statements. Every genuine movement of God will tend to run down. They told us in Bible college a work of God starts off with a man. It then can tend to degenerate into a machine and end up as a monument. Unfortunately, that's the history of many, many churches. Starting off with a man of God working and God working, the machinery takes over, the new ark, the new carts, and you become a monument. To offset this gravitation, God has made provision for the revival of his people. We do not worship at a physical temple, but we have a far greater privilege, namely entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we'll talk about that tonight. In times of spiritual declension, there is no alternative and no substitute for personal contact with the living God through his Son. You need to get to God. If you want to say, like, I'm a backslider, you need to get into the presence of the Lord. You need God. Only God can help you. And God has made provision to do that. You can counsel, you can end up reading all these books and things, but you've got to get into the Lord's presence. In times of spiritual declension, there's no alternative, no substitute for personal contact. When the Lord Jesus died, the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, signifying that every regenerate believer may come boldly to the throne of grace for revival, personal revival, and for spiritual power. Do not settle for new cart solutions to a spiritual problem. Go to prayer. In times of spiritual declension, the church copies the world. It's quite clear that we didn't cover that very well there, but the Philistines finally had to get rid of the ark and send it back on a new cart. The new cart idea came right out of the pagan mind, and David got that idea from them. So don't settle for new cart solutions. The works of the Lord will not release the power of the Spirit. God directly go directly to God by the blood and wait on him to renew your strength. And pursue the positional truths of Romans 6, 7 and 8. There's no other method of sanctification. Have you suffered loss in your Christian life? Have you so grieved the Spirit? Or is there a loss of reality, sorry? Have you so grieved the Holy Spirit that there is no conscious leading of the Lord in your life? Do you feel that God lets you down? Strange, you know. I had a family member say to me a couple of years ago or more, I hold you personally responsible for my present condition, loss of wife, spiritual mess, really. And I said, well, how's that? So, well, you promised me that if I served God and gave everything to God, that everything would go fine. I didn't argue with him. I didn't say a word. But I went home and thought, buddy, I've never even pastored you. You are members of other good men's ministry. The man needs to get into the Lord's presence. Only God can help him. Learn to follow the leading of the Spirit. Romans 8, 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And if you're a servant of the Lord, are you here today and you've suffered under a carnal leader with his new cart leadership? Repent of your part in the program and go back to God for, and his word for answers. Have you tried to work up spiritual revival and not sought it from God himself? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we?